May turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we introduced the book. We looked at the bigger picture, specifically the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and when he wrote these particular letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Remember, it was after the first Roman imprisonment, which occurred around between 60 and 62, the apostle was released. He embarked on ministry. He went to Ephesus. He left Timothy there. He went to Crete. He left Titus there. Paul then goes to Macedonia, and he writes those men. He writes 1 Timothy, and he writes Titus around AD 63 or 64. He is then arrested again and put into prison in a second Roman imprisonment, and there he writes the book of Hebrews, and he writes 2 Timothy. And that's the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. So we just tried to look at some of those overarching things last week, and then some of the major themes that we find in this first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, the author, recipients, and the greeting that the Apostle gives in this letter. But I do want to read the chapter so our minds are in tune with the context. So I'll begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you that you have given us the living word that appeals or that applies to the church of Christ. And we pray now the Spirit would guide us and direct us and lead us into all truth, and that we would understand the things that you have for us. Again, forgive us for our sin. Illumine our minds and our hearts by your Spirit, and cause us, God in heaven, to rejoice in the blessed fact that Christ is our Lord, that he's our Savior, and that he has given his life on our behalf. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we're going to pick up verses 1 and 2 this evening. And I know that oftentimes we read these epistles and we just sort of run right past these greetings. It sounds so much similar to what we find in all of the other letters. But they're very instructive for us. What Paul does here in many ways sets the foundation for what is to follow in this epistle of 1 Timothy. So as I said, we're going to look at, first of all, the author of the letter. Secondly, the recipients of the letter. And thirdly, the greeting contained in this section. First of all, the author. We know it is Paul. He identifies himself there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember that this is the same man who was a persecutor of the church. He indicates that, he intimates that, he reveals that in verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Remember that Saul of Tarsus was no friend to the Christian church. Saul of Tarsus tried to destroy the church. Saul of Tarsus was exceeding past his contemporaries. He had a rage, and he had a vehemence, and he had a hatred and a contempt for the church of the Lord Jesus. We can see that in the book of Acts in chapter 9. You may turn there. So we look at the author here. We want to look at his conversion and at his commission. His conversion is indicated in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Notice in verses 1 and 2. This is Paul, this is Saul rather, prior to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the time frame here is probably not long after the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Notice in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is what Paul was prior to his conversion. When we meet this Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he has quite a history. When he says what he says in chapter 1, verse 15, about him having been the chief sinner, we need to listen to what he has to say. We need to realize that the grace that is available, the grace that is effectual, the grace that is powerful to save a Saul of Tarsus is the same grace we preach in the cross of our Lord Jesus right now. If you are not a Christian, if you believe you are too sinful, certainly Paul the Apostle ought to set things straight. If God is pleased to save someone who was trying to destroy his son's church, certainly God is pleased to save all manner of sinner, all manner of wicked man or woman. So the apostle was a man of rage directed against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing in the narrative, we see his conversion to the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Don't you love that? When Saul persecutes the church of Christ, Christ identifies so much so with his people that he says, you are persecuting me. Christ is in union with his church. When his church is persecuted, it is him. It is he that is the target in this rage. And so Paul or Saul says, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So this is the one who is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He is Paul the Apostle. He mentions, or the name Paul should cause us to reflect upon this conversion account. But then he indicates specifically his commission. And this is important for what follows, his commission. He mentions three things here. First, his office. In 1 Timothy 1:1, he says he is an apostle. An apostle designates one who is sent with authority. And he is working on behalf of the one sending. So in other words, this word apostle does mean sent one, but it carries the idea that he has the authority of the one sending him. More often than not in the New Testament, the word apostle is used to that inner circle of Jesus' special representatives who are tasked with being the foundation stones of the church. The word is used in a couple of contexts in sort of a little A apostle manner. But traditionally, or most of the time, or the majority time in the New Testament, the word apostle designates one who is sent with the authority of Christ, and he functions on behalf of the one sending him. So that is something we need to understand. And when we compare New Testament passages, we understand that for Paul, his apostleship indicated, first of all, his appointment by Christ. His appointment by Christ and the power and the authority for this particular office. I think you'll see why this makes sense in just a moment. But just looking at this term, apostle, that Paul applies to himself. Secondly, it refers to his having been an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. That was crucial in the selection of a replacement for Judas according to Acts 1. They must have been able to witness the resurrection of Christ. Well, certainly when Jesus comes to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the apostle has in fact seen the resurrected Christ. Thirdly, the apostle highlights his role as a foundation stone of the church along with the other apostles. Notice in Ephesians 2, for instance. Ephesians chapter 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Fourthly, this idea of being an apostle indicates his role as a primary leader in the church, again, alongside of the other apostles. When Paul specifies the gifts given by the ascended Christ to the church, he begins with apostles. Apostles in the New Testament church, to use a conventional term, they were the main men. They were the big cheeses. They were the ones that were the leaders in the early church. The apostles had the authority given to them by Christ to function in this foundational role, this foundational capacity, and Paul recognized that. And fifthly, with reference to his own apostolic calling, he realized that his particular audience was the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle sent by Christ to the Gentiles to preach and teach to them the gospel of free and sovereign grace. So that is his office. Secondly, he indicates his master. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The idea here is that Jesus is his owner. Jesus possesses him. Jesus uses Paul. Paul belongs to Jesus. Remember the idea of apostle. He comes with the authority of the one sending him. And in this case, it is Jesus Christ the Lord. And all of this then leads to this statement, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And I think that it is here that we need to understand the nature of Paul's introduction. Paul isn't boasting. Paul isn't, you know, got Paul.com. He's not blogging about what a great guy he is. What's one of the problems that Timothy is facing in Ephesus? He is facing those who desire to be teachers of the law. He is facing false teachers. Men who want to preach, men who want to teach, but men who have not been authorized to do so, either by Christ or his church. And so it is crucial for the Apostle Paul to introduce himself in this way. Again, not to boast, not to be proud, not to say, look, I'm the right Reverend Paul, here's all the initials after my name. No, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is opposite of the false teachers. They are self-appointed men. They are self-willed men. They are men who have taken upon their own shoulders and their own responsibility something never having been entrusted to them by God the Lord. Such is not the case with the apostle. He is an apostle by the commandment of God. He is an apostle by the commandment of the Lord Jesus, our hope. He does something similar in the book of Galatians. Remember, again, Galatians is a very polemic epistle. Paul comes out of the chute fighting for the truth of the gospel. he highlights the reality of his apostolic calling in Galatians 1:1. He says, Paul, an apostle, notice, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul is not a self-willed man. Paul is not a self-appointed man. Paul is not even appointed by his peers, but rather it is God Most High. It is the Lord Christ Almighty who has initiated or who has called Paul to this apostolic ministry. So the opposition or what Paul states here serves to highlight the great difference between him and the false teachers. The instruction that he gives to the church comes from the Lord. The opponents who challenge Paul are in fact challenging the Father and the Son in this particular situation. And notice the way that the apostle equates the Son with the Father. Paul is called by the commandment of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. So the Father and the Son in unity for the good of the church, for the benefit of the people of God, and for the advancement of the gospel of free and sovereign grace have commanded Paul to this apostolic ministry. The church should listen to him, not to these self-willed men. The church should listen to the one who comes as a result of the commandment of God the Father, or God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. They ought not to turn an ear to those men who are self-willed. They ought not to turn an ear to a man that goes online and purchases a diploma or purchases a license to preach. That's simply not godly ethics on behalf of the church. We ought to have men that the church recognizes are fit and qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter 5, certain portions of the book of Acts. We ought to make sure that men fit those qualifications. It is on that basis that we know that they are sent from God, not in the same manner that the apostle Paul was. The apostolic ministry ceased at the death of the apostles. It is not continuing. It is not perpetual. Rather, the eldership and the diaconate continue, but the principle stays the same. We do not fall prey to self-willed men. We do not listen to men who appoint themselves to gospel ministry, but rather we look for those men that have the seal of approval from the living God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. George Knight says, it is with this awareness of authority as Christ Jesus' spokesman that Paul writes. Therefore, he places this designation of himself at the beginning of the letter to express the authority by which he writes. So we're sure on this. He's not boasting. He's not proud. He's not PaulTheAwesomeGuy.com. This isn't his blog where he celebrates himself. This isn't his blog where he parades himself. I read something funny today. When you date a narcissist, you never have to wonder what they're thinking about. That's kind of an interesting statement. Blogs and Facebook and Twitter and all that sort of thing seem to be a beautiful vehicle for the narcissistic tendency that affects us in our generation. Paul's not a narcissist. He's not in love with himself. He's not the guy that says, hey, everybody, I'm an apostle by the will of the Father, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. No, he is out of the chute in this scenario where he has stationed Timothy to do battle with false teachers. He wants both Timothy and he wants the church to realize that what he speaks comes from God, comes from the Lord Christ, and therefore the church is to take heed. That's the purpose. Now notice, secondly, the recipients. I mentioned two. I know it says to Timothy there, but it's a private letter to Timothy. It's also a public letter to the church. Go to the last verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 21. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. It's a plural noun. Grace be with you, all of the brothers and sisters in the church. So yes, it's a private letter to Timothy, to be sure, but with the specific intent and purpose that the church would hear it read, the church would learn its contents, the church would be benefited and blessed by this epistle to Timothy. So it is a public letter to the church, but primarily it is a letter to Timothy. Now, just a few things about Timothy as we glean the New Testament. It's always nice to sort of understand who this Timothy is. After all, there's a book of the Bible with his name. Now, Timothy didn't write it. It's the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. But who is this man, Timothy? A couple things in terms of his identity. He resided in Lystra. More than likely was a convert of the Apostle Paul. Remember the first missionary journey, Paul went to the churches of southern Galatia. Lystra was one of those places. Timothy lived there. Perhaps Timothy heard the gospel through the apostles' preaching, and it's at that time that he believed and was saved. Paul often refers to him as my son, as he does here, my true son in the faith. That could be indicative of the reality that it was through Paul's preaching that Timothy came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know as well he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Timothy was the one that Paul had circumcised because they went into certain regions and everybody knew that he had a Greek father. And so Paul, not wanting to offend Jews, had Timothy circumcised. Third, he was taught the Old Testament from his youth, according to 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. He had the influence of a godly mom. He had the influence of a godly grandmother. He understood, or he was at least taught or schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, so that when Paul comes to Lystra and brings the truth of the gospel, the Spirit applies that to young Timothy, and he sees the Messiah that Paul preaches is this one whom the Old Testament had spoken concerning. And then after he is converted, Paul goes into Macedonia in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. And there he hears about Timothy. He hears good reports concerning this young man. And it says that Paul wanted him to go. I've always thought about that. I've always mused on that. I've always marveled at that reality. What kind of men do Paul like? It's the kind of men we ought to try and be like. If we were in that particular time, if we were in that particular season or situation, would Paul say, I want you to go with me on this missionary journey? He was named by Paul in several of the greetings in Paul's epistles. So he was a close companion. In fact, Paul refers to him in Romans 16:21 as my fellow worker. And in many of the epistles written to the churches, Paul and Timothy. Timothy is right there alongside of the apostle. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians 1:1. And then according to Hebrews chapter 13, Timothy himself spent a little bit of time in prison, was ultimately released, and as far as we know, went on to minister. But in terms of his character, that's his identity. That's who he is. That's where he's from. That's who his mother was. That's who his grandmother was. That's who his father was. But in terms of his character, he was a recipient of the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Timothy knew the grace of God. He knew the effectual calling of God. He knew the ordo salutis experientially. It wasn't just something he preached about. It wasn't just something he wrote about. It wasn't just something he taught others about. But Timothy himself had known the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Secondly, he was a true son in the faith to Paul. And he had a genuine faith. Notice in 2 Timothy 1:5. 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Back in 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Now, some of the commentators make this observation. The true sonness refers to legitimacy. They speculate that the Jews would have always treated Timothy as an illegitimate man because he had a Jewish mom and he had a Greek father. Therefore, his being would be somewhat illegitimate. Now, there might be some credence to that. But I think that Paul's concern here is not only to reveal his authority, he's an apostle by the commandment of God, our Savior, by the commandment of the Lord Jesus, our hope, but Timothy is my true son. Timothy is the legitimate one in Ephesus. Timothy, church, is the one you ought to listen to. Don't listen to those verse 7 guys who have a desire to be teachers of the law. Don't listen to those guys who want to talk about genealogies ad nauseum. Don't listen to those men who want to speculate about myths. Rather, listen to my true son in the faith. Listen to Timothy. So in this introductory statement, Paul is not only showing and highlighting his own apostolic authority, but he is also showing and highlighting Timothy's authority as Paul's designee for the particular task of combating heresy and refuting error in Ephesus. In other words, church, listen to Timothy. Pay attention to him. He is my representative. If Christ has sent the Apostle Paul, Paul has sent Timothy. He has stationed him there to wage the good warfare. And as a result, the Church of Christ ought to pay close attention. As well, the opponents better watch it. They better watch it. You don't mess with God's man. You don't mess with the mouthpiece of the living and true God. You do not mess with Paul, who is stationed in his position by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus our hope. And you don't mess with Timothy, who is a true son in the faith of the Apostle Paul. And then he was highly esteemed by Paul. I've already mentioned that Paul wanted him to go. But notice what Paul speaks or says of Timothy in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice in verse 17, well, verse 16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." That is some glowing terminology applied by the apostle to this man. He is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Does it make you want to meet Timothy? I mean, most Reformed guys want to meet Paul, right? Who's your hero? Ask somebody that's Reformed. Who do we normally say? Paul, right? No, you guys don't? I like Jabez. Yeah, Jabez is great. He prayed a good prayer. Most Reformed people like Paul. Not that we don't like Jabez, but when we get to heaven, we want to meet Jesus to be sure. And if we have the desire to meet men, Paul is usually right at the top of the list. I want to meet Timothy, too. I mean, Paul speaks in glowing terms of this man. Turn over to Philippians 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, just so you can get a feel for what this man is and what he's like as we study the book that bears his name. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Paul says, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." The obvious implication is that Timothy is like-minded. Timothy will care for your state. He says, "You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Timothy is a faithful man. He's a godly man. He's a righteous man. He's been called by the grace of God. He's believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is preaching the truth. Church in Ephesus, you need to pay attention to him. Do not give attention. Do not give ear to these false teachers who want to lead you astray, who want to make money off of you, or whatever it is that they're in for. This is Paul's point in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. And then finally, the greetings. The greetings that he specifies to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, if you compare the epistles of the Apostle Paul, the 13, the book of Hebrews starts off differently. Not everybody accepts Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews, by the way. I actually do. Cam does. And if you're right, you will too. I'm just kidding. That was terrible. That was terrible. But the 13 epistles that start off the same terms are used. Without exception, grace and peace. The only time that Paul inserts mercy is in 1 and 2 Timothy. You wonder, why did Timothy need mercy? I think all of us need mercy. I don't know. But it is interesting. Most of the epistles are all the same in terms of the grace and the peace that is wished upon the people, the recipients. Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, also mercy is conveyed upon him. There are some differences along the way as well. Like I think in Thessalonians, we don't have a reference to God our Savior. So there's little sort of stylistic changes in all of that. But by and large, the epistles start off the same. And I think instead of glossing over it and saying, yeah, of course, grace, mercy, and peace, we need to understand how vital, how crucial, and how absolutely necessary grace, mercy, and peace are in the Christian life. Right? This isn't just a Christian literary convention. Now, the epistles of Paul bear similarity to the epistles that were written in the Roman Empire at the time. You and I write a letter, it's going to look somewhat similar to a letter that your neighbor writes. If he's not a Christian, you are a Christian. There's certain conventions. You say, dear whoever, you put the date, you put the address. There's a certain format that we use that is accepted. Well, the same was true in this particular era, in this particular generation. Paul writes letters that bear similarities to the letters that the pagans were writing to each other. But it's distinctly Christian, to be sure. The content is gospel-saturated. The content is gospel-oriented. But in these greetings that the apostle uses, this grace, mercy, and peace, this isn't just sort of a salad before the steak. Let's just eat this so I can get to the steak. Let's just get rid of the soup so I can get right to what I want to eat. You know, you go to a buffet. Who goes to the salad or the soup at a buffet? It's a buffet. You don't go for that. You go for the meat. That's not how it's to be viewed here. I think what Paul is conveying, both to Timothy as the private individual and recipient of the letter, and to the church that is involved in this letter as well, Paul highlights these essential ingredients for Christian faith. In other words, when we speak about the cross, when we speak about the gospel, when Timothy engages in the good warfare, when he fights the good fight, he doesn't do it in his own strength. He doesn't do it in his own might. He doesn't do it in his own power. Paul's wish or Paul's prayer or Paul's greeting conveys to him those essential elements necessary for his Christian life as a man of God. He needs grace. He needs the soteriological or salvation-oriented benefits that come from God Most High, that are mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy always stands in need of grace. He needs mercy. He needs that pity. He needs that compassion. He needs that kindness. He needs that heart of God toward him in this fight. Now, certain commentators suspect that Timothy, because of some of the things that Paul told him, had a bit of gravitated toward perhaps a melancholy spirit. Perhaps he had some timidity. Perhaps he had some fear of man. Some of the statements that Paul urges upon Timothy seem to go that way, seem to indicate that maybe Timothy at times felt like he was young and inexperienced. Felt like at times that he wasn't fit for the task. And so a man like that needs the smile of God Most High upon him in his ministry. And so when Paul says grace and mercy, he wants Timothy to have every resource necessary so that he can wage the good warfare, so that he can shut the mouth of false teachers, and so that he can propagate the truth to the church in Ephesus. And then he speaks of peace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That third ingredient is necessary. Grace and peace, or grace and mercy, and that brings peace. Peace ultimately that we have through justification by faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And when we have peace with God, we're enabled to have peace with men. John Murray on Romans 5 says, "Peace of heart and mind proceeds from peace with God and is the reflection in our consciousness of the relation established by justification." So when Paul says grace, mercy, and peace, he's not talking about some sort of a manufactured peace. He's speaking about the peace that flows from our relationship to God through Christ by justification and faith alone. In sum, with reference to grace, mercy, and peace, George Knight again says, with these three terms then, Paul greets Timothy in the church. Grace, God's ongoing forgiveness and enabling. Mercy, God's sympathy and concern. Peace, God's tranquility and stability within and among them as individuals and as a Christian community. So real practically, how does the church go forward? The church goes forward with grace, with mercy, with peace. You see, if you don't have grace and mercy and peace, you don't have good annual general meetings. If you don't have grace and mercy and peace, you don't have joy on the Sabbath day. If you don't have grace and mercy and peace, you don't generally see conversions. You don't generally see growth and grace on the part of the people of God. You see, the church is unique. We don't just put in a formula and out comes the product. We don't just put everything in the right place and then expect the right result. Rather, we need great big doses of grace and mercy and peace in order to facilitate the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't some cheap wish. This isn't some Christian literary convention. Rather, it is Paul's prayer that not only Timothy, but the church in Ephesus would understand and would receive this ongoing forgiveness and enabling. They would receive the sympathy and concern of God, and they would receive tranquility and stability within and among them as individuals and as a Christian community. And Paul indicates the source of this grace, mercy, and peace. And in doing so, he shows or demonstrates a high Christology from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The Father and the Son, governed by the same preposition, connected by a chi, indicates that for Paul, Jesus is God. He's on par with the Father. He's not a little g God. He's not a beginner God. He's not an assistant God. No, grace, mercy, and peace flow from both the Father and the Son to the recipients by God's grace, by God's mercy. So, brethren, verses 1 and 2 demonstrate for us, hopefully clearly, the authority of the Apostle Paul. William Mount says there was trouble in the Ephesian church. People were turning away from Paul's gospel and were following other leaders in their heretical teaching. Therefore, Paul begins on a note of authority. He wants to make sure that his readership understands. He wants to make sure that the church understands that he is who he is by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Secondly, as I've already mentioned, the Christology. Paul has a high, developed, and very blessed view of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of Christ. He is an apostle by the commandment of the Father and of the Son. And this grace, mercy, and peace flows from the Father and the Son as well. For Paul, Jesus Christ is God. For Paul, God Almighty is triune. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One in essence, one in substance, but three in person. And they are all equal in power and in glory. The apostle was conspicuously Trinitarian. Thirdly, this brief greeting teaches us what ministers of the gospel and what churches need. Churches need grace, churches need mercy, and churches need peace. If we have that, we have everything. Right? I just read about a church that's building a new sanctuary. I don't know, it was in the millions of dollars. I'm not going to say one way or the other on that, but I'd rather have grace, mercy, and peace flowing from God the Father and God the Son into our small group than any million-dollar building that is out there. That's what the church needs. Grace, mercy, and peace. We don't need the latest programs. We don't need the latest innovations. We don't need the latest gurus to tell us how to operate. We just need to pray to God to supply us with grace, mercy, and peace. That ought to mark our prayer life. That ought to mark our corporate prayer life. That ought to be something that comes out in our requests before the living and the true God. Pastors, ministers of the gospel. Timothy, remember, is a man of God. Paul does not say, you know, Timothy, what you really need is a leadership conference. What you really need is to read this latest book. Timothy, what you really need is to spend some time on a mountain. And I want you to just learn every effective way to manage the people of God. No, Timothy, you know what you need? As a preacher, as a pastor, as one who stands in a pulpit, as one who refutes heretics, and as one who feeds the sheep of Christ, Timothy, what you need is grace and mercy and peace. That's what the church needs. That's what her ministers need. That's what unbelievers need. You see, when grace and mercy and peace are flowing to the church from the Father and the Son, when the pastors are benefiting from that threefold blessing, when the people of God are benefiting from that threefold blessing, what happens to the congregation? There is peace that characterizes the body. There is joy when they gather together on the Sabbath. The preacher is able to proclaim the gospel without having to worry about all of the factions and all of the contentions and all of the problems and all of the difficulties. He knows freedom, he knows liberty, and he preaches the cross with the hope that God Most High will spill that grace over unto unbelievers, will spill that mercy over unto unbelievers, will give them that peace of God which surpasses all understanding that comes as a result of having been justified by faith. When the church is trafficking in grace and mercy and peace, not only the pastor benefits, not only the members benefit, but unbelievers benefit. They come to a place where the cross is proclaimed, and by the grace of God, they meet Jesus. That's why we ought to pray. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these two brief verses and the way they function in this wonderful epistle. And we pray that you would just cause us to reflect upon these truths, cause us to realize what the church stands in need of and what pastors stand in need of. It's not more innovation. It's not more technique. It's not more management. It's grace, mercy, and peace. And we know that you are the source of these blessings. So we cry out to you to supply what we desperately need. And for any here tonight that do not know the Lord Jesus, we pray that they would understand grace and mercy and peace in an experiential way. We pray that you'd open their hearts and cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to know concerning his life, his death, his resurrection, to look and live by your grace and for your glory. Go with us now, Father. Cause your peace to be upon us. Cause your grace and mercy to run through our lives and help us to be a blessing to others with whom we come into contact. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.